This morning we find ourselves as we continue in our study through Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 18, where we'll be looking at verses 21 and following. So I'd encourage you to find your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18, and join me as we read this word. And if you found your way, stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one of them owed him 10,000 talents and was brought to him. But since he did not have the means, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, and all that he had in repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' The Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Join me as we pray together. Father, we just ask again that you would give us hearts, eyes, and ears to receive the incredible and important truth of this passage. May your word have the authority that it alone demands as Christians come and hear God's word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for preparing us for heaven. Thank you for the edification of the saints, building us up in the things of Christ. Help us to hear you today at this moment, and we do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of Christ's cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to study our way through this fourth sermon, Jesus' fourth sermon recorded in Matthew's Gospel. You remember the Sermon on the Mount and then the Sermon on the Mission. The third one was the Parables of the Kingdom. And now, last week, we began looking at this fourth sermon that we titled Sermon on the Little Ones. You'll remember that the Sermon on the Little Ones occupies the entire 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The Sermon on the Little Ones is about church life. It's about the corporate life of believers together in community as the church, how we relate to one another as followers of Christ. It's about maintaining the unity and the joy that should exist within the body of Christ. And the question we asked last week, and we'll ask again, why would Jesus have to preach an entire sermon on this topic? And the answer is one word: because of sin. The sin within, yes, even the church. The Sermon on the Little Ones divides into two sections. Each of these two sections begins with a question. The first section begins in verse 1, where it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?'" The second section of the sermon begins in verse 21, which is our passage this morning, where it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" To set this in some context, you'll remember that this is Jesus' response to the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And we looked last week that the answer to that question is childlikeness, the childlikeness of a believer. Verse 2 says that Jesus called a child to himself and set this child before them. Verse 3, "Truly I say unto you, unless you become converted and become like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, much less be the greatest. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So who is the greatest in this kingdom of heaven? Before speaking a word, Jesus sets an unknown, unnamed, no age information. We don't know anything about this child. He sets this child before them and says, this is what greatness looks like. And the childlikeness that Jesus has in mind specifically deals with, and this is very important, how we view ourselves. Do we see ourselves as little ones, or do we see ourselves as great ones vying for leadership, vying for attention and power? You see, childlikeness really speaks to the question of status and position, self-importance, prominence, standing. This anonymous child is what true spiritual greatness looks like, Jesus is saying. Jesus then went on to describe how this anonymous childlikeness, how one sees himself, relates to others, relates to people in the church. And to keep this simple and short so that we can move on, you'll remember that this childlikeness first receives other Christians. It doesn't see other believers as less than, or doesn't see himself as greater than. And secondly, we saw not only does childlikeness receive other Christians, but also childlikeness, because of less than, is committed to rescue them when they are falling or engaged in sin. And Jesus says, like a shepherd who leaves intact the flock and goes to search for the lost one, and finding the lost one will rejoice over that one lost one even more than the 99. And that brings us to our text this morning. Why? Because clearly, as Jesus is preaching these very important truths that have serious consequences to them, what do we see? We see the disciples struggling to process what Jesus is saying. That struggle is revealed in a question that comes from Peter. Peter, always representing the 12, they're struggling with what Jesus is saying. And I would suggest to you that as you read the text carefully, it appears to me as if Peter actually comes to Jesus while Jesus is preaching and interrupts Jesus. Why? Because they are struggling with the application of the message in their own lives. You see, they clearly have not themselves, to quote Jesus, humbled themselves and become like children. How do we know that? Well, the first question, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? As a result of that, they clearly have not been models of receiving other Christians or rescuing other Christians. And there are passages, if you study the Gospels carefully, where the disciples are shockingly uncommitted to others. And so Peter interrupts Jesus for some clarifying. And that brings us to the second section and the second question. Then Peter came to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I suppose seven times is probably, a generous, conventional wisdom of the day. Sounds generous to me, Peter. Seven times, I forgive him seven times, and I can be done with him. And Jesus responds with a pithy and certainly revealing answer. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And of course, that is not a literal 490, but Jesus is referring to unending forgiveness. To illustrate this, Jesus launches into this lengthy parable about forgiving, which truly occupies the lion's share of this entire chapter. And before we dig into the parable itself, let me just make some points about this parable. First of all, this parable is a comparison. It's a comparison between God's forgiveness of the Christian and the Christian's forgiveness of other Christians. Secondly, this parable is about a king. This is particularly fitting because the first question was, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? The king represents God. The king's actions represent God's actions to the believer. Thirdly, this parable is about slaves. Both slaves represent Christians. In the ancient world, unlike we might think about the United States during the slavery era in the South, In the ancient Near Eastern world, slaves were under the authority of their master, and in this case, it's a king. Slaves could become highly responsible and trusted. Slaves could be given positions of great authority. Slaves could be entrusted with overseeing large amounts of their master's money. A fourth thing about this parable is that this parable uses monetary debt to represent sin. The idea that our sin somehow indebts us to God. You remember, interestingly, in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer we refer to, Matthew 16:12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, as opposed to Luke's translation or version, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so here we have a monetary debt representing sin debt. The fifth thing I would say and point out about this parable is that it speaks about Christianity's responsibility, or specifically the Christian's responsibility, to forgive other Christians in three ways. First, fear. The fear of not forgiving and the punishment that could come from God. Secondly, gratitude. The gratitude to God for forgiving our sins becomes a motive to forgive others. The third word that comes to mind is imitation. That the Christian who has received the amazing grace of God there in return imitates God by giving out amazing grace to others. Let's dig into this parable. A few points. First of all, I want you to notice with me the debt. Verse 23 through 25, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And we had begun to settle them. One of them owed him 10,000 talents. And he was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment be made. Let's stop there. The parable is about a king and a slave. A slave who owes this king 10,000 talents. What's that all about? Well, talent is a weight. A weight. One talent is, in our terms, just slightly heavier than 66 pounds. And so 10,000 talents would be 660,000 pounds. This slave owes this king 660,000 pounds. We're not told in the parable what kind of metal this is, gold, silver, but more than likely it would have been silver. One talent, just one talent, was the average wage for 6,000 days of work. So that is to say that if you work 665 days a year, every day of every year, and did so for 16 and a half years, you would have earned one talent. Jesus, in this parable, says this slave owes this king not one talent, but owes this king 10,000 talents. That means this slave would have to work 365 days a year for 165,000 years. But the best way to understand this debt isn't calculating weights and days and wages. The best way to understand this debt is to turn to the original Greek, where we find in the original Greek that the phrase that is translated 10,000 talents in the actual Greek text is actually only one Greek word. Morios. Morios. From where we get the word myriad. Morios, or myriad, is the largest numerical figure in the entire Greek language, New Testament Greek language. You can't refer to anything bigger than morios. And the English equivalent would probably be something like we would say zillions. Zillions. The little Greek says when he began to settle debt with them, one of them owed him zillions. And he was brought to him. I hope you get the picture. The debt of our sin towards God is inestimable and incalculable. Really, I think it's almost impossible for us as human beings to grasp the seriousness of our sin, the offense that we have perpetrated against a holy God. That offense is inestimable and it is incalculable. Second point. From the debt, notice with me the delusion. Verse 25 through 26. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. What is this? This is the judgment. This is being sold over in bondage away from the presence of the king, from the presence of God. Judgment day comes. The debt is immeasurable. Here's the consequence. Now, verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Here we have a slave who is a sinner pleading at the judgment day before the king. And as you notice the plead, there are clearly points where you see that this slave is greatly self-deceived. Self-deceived. How so? Well, first of all, what do we see? We see a sinner who has been living his life as if this debt will never be accounted for. Like the old famous preacher, Baptist preacher R.G. Lee, that famous sermon, "Payday One Day." The slave is not prepared to give an account of himself. He has somehow convinced himself that the reckoning will never take place. And even if we were to assume that he could be in some way aware of the debt that is beyond his reach, there's no indication that he has ever taken a moment, a day, a time to appeal to the king's mercy. Verse 23 and 24, to me, is a very profound and potent little phrase from a parable. It says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this." To what? To a king who wished to settle the accounts. That's the judgment. In verse 24, when he began to settle them, one of them owed him myriad. Brought to stand before the king, time to settle the accounts. The slave is unprepared. He has lived as if this day would never come. And ostensibly, he's been living day by day, accumulating more and more and more debt. As if the day would never come. The second picture of great deception comes with the idea that we see a sinner who believes he in himself can settle this debt. "Have patience with me and I'll repay you everything." What's the problem here? As we saw, he could never earn enough to settle this debt. The slave, as he begs for time to repay everything, is clearly vastly underestimating this debt. The slave here appeals to his ability to go out and work hard to solve this problem. "Give me enough time, and with hard work, I can settle my account with God." And of course, that's Satan's great deception, isn't it? "I'll repay you everything. I'll go out and I'll earn a right standing with God." And someone who thinks that they can in any way, in any measure, earn God's favor has grossly, and I mean grossly, underestimated the debt of their sin. That deception that my works, my baptism, my circumcision, my charity, my sacrifices, my generosity, my religiosity, my rituals, walking down an aisle, saying a sinner's prayer, my kindness, my self-righteousness, will or can settle my sin debt with God, that person is grossly deceived. Our debt is myriad, incalculable, and inestimable, beyond comprehension. And our works are meaningless when it comes to God's forgiveness. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become unclean and our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Thirdly, From the debt we moved to the delusion, and from the delusion we move to the grace. As Jesus tells this parable is shocking. Why? Because our debt is shocking. But the most shocking part of this parable is yet to come. How so? Because there is something infinitely more inestimable and something infinitely more incalculable. And what is that? The grace of God. If I were to summarize this parable with one or two verses, it would be Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Listen to this. "According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In this parable, the slave is hopeless, and the king offers no remedies. He doesn't say, go out and do this, or go out and do such and such. But instead, what do we read? Verse 27. "And the lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him, and forgave him the debt." This is sheer, amazing grace. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited grace. And from where does it come? It comes from the heart of God. The lord of that slave felt compassion on him. The king released him from and forgave him of an inestimable, incalculable debt. The king literally lavished on this slave the riches of his grace. Every Christian is that slave. God has released us and God has forgiven us of an incalculable debt. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, the Apostle Paul writes, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among them too we all lived in lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, or by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Debt. But God being what? Ready? "Rich in mercy, because of his" what? "Great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show," listen to this, "the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is," listen, "the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast." Where does Christian forgiveness come from? Where does salvation come from? The riches of God's mercy. The surpassing riches of God's grace. And it comes as a gift from God. Overwhelming. But we need to pause for a minute right here and think for a second about the one who actually told this parable originally. Although God's grace is freely bestowed upon the believer, God's grace is not free. The cost of this kind of outrageous grace is infinitely greater than the cost of our debt. Do you get that? The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sufficient to settle our inestimable and incalculable debt. Why? Because his death is infinitely more inestimable and more incalculable. God lavished on us the riches of his grace, greater than our debt. And how did he do so? In the death of Jesus Christ. It's 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver," not talents, not 600,000 pounds of talents, "but something else, with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, unspotless, the blood of Christ." Fourthly, the debt, the delusion, the grace, now the sin. Verse 28 through 30, But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe me." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay him back what was owed. What do you think when you hear that? It's shocking, isn't it? It's shocking. But isn't this the point? This is how shocking it is when a Christian refuses to forgive another Christian. This is how shocking it is when we who have received the riches of God's grace can't manage to extend the smallest amount of grace to another. I think the sin that is described here is incredibly ugly. And it really also, on another level, gives us a glimpse into the kind of debt that we are capable of accumulating before God. In our text, the scene moves from the king's court to somewhere among the slaves' common area, where this forgiven slave searches for and finds another slave who happens to owe him 100 denarii. That's not a completely insignificant amount, but it's nothing like the original amount. 100 denarii, perhaps 2 or 3 months' wages. But what do we see? This forgiven slave is merciless, hard-hearted, and utterly unforgiving, even as the second slave pleads with the very same language that he pled to the king with. What's the point of all of this? From the debt, the delusion, the grace, the sin, here comes the warning. Verse 31, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord," listen to this, "moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed." There's the judgment. Verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart." Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And don't miss this. Again, the king who was willing to forgive an inestimable and incalculable debt is unwilling to forgive this slave of his merciless treatment to another. Again, the parable speaks of the Christian's responsibility, the Christian's motive and obligation to forgive other Christians. How? In 3 ways. You remember? Fear, gratitude, imitation. Now, let me ask you to turn with me as we close to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is how Paul understood his life, the motive for living his life, and the way he did. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." Stop there. What's he describing? Big debt. Big debt. Paul had big debt, as we all do. Yet, "I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus," is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Big debt. "Yet for this reason," here it is again, "I found mercy." Listen carefully what Paul says here. "So that in me, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I," Paul is saying, the chief of sinners, "live my life in such a way as to demonstrate to others the abundance of the grace that God has bestowed upon me. I, the chief of sinners, am committed to live my life in such a way as to be a demonstration to others, to the watching world, of the abundant, inestimable grace that God has bestowed upon me. To which Paul ends with a doxology, because it's an overwhelming truth. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to Him be the glory, the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I, the chief of sinners, live my life in such a way as to demonstrate to the watching world, Christians and unchristians alike, the abundance of the grace that God has bestowed upon me, the chief of sinners. Let's pray together. Father, we're so capable of diminishing the seriousness of our debt, diminishing our sin, and diminishing your holiness. Father, your word clearly teaches that you are infinitely holy and we are totally depraved. And in that great chasm, there's only one solution. That is that you have poured out a grace that is beyond comprehension. Father, what do we see? We see that Christ in this parable is a far, far greater Savior than we are, even as great as we are at being sinners. Father, help us to give as we've been given. Help us, Father, to be examples and demonstrations of the gospel in the way that we treat other people. Father, help us to be quick to forgive, quick to restore, quick to receive, quick to rescue, for your honor and for your glory. Father, we just commit ourselves to your word. May the Holy Spirit apply the truth of this passage into our life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and may He be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and may He give you His peace. Amen.